Good morning, everybody. Happy birthday, Matt. So you really want attention right now, apparently, with all these balloons. I don't know. No, just kidding. Hey, everybody. My name is Caleb, and I'm teaching pastor here. If it's your first time, just welcome. So glad you're here and you joined us today as we are worshiping the Lord and also looking together into the Scriptures, finishing up a series on Romans, an eight-week series. It starts and ends with faith. And so as we're wrapping it up, I want to remind us why we're doing this series in the first place, and it's this, that we are all creatures of faith. Humans are creatures of faith. That God, when he built humanity, he wrote within us the capacity to put faith in something, to trust in something. That we've never met a human being that didn't have faith. It's not a question of whether we have faith, it's a question of what we have faith in. That faith is the means by which all of us, every human being, seeks to satisfy the longing and need of the human soul. So we all trust in something. Or we trust in some things, maybe a long list of things that people put faith in, but everyone has faith. The question is whether or not our faith is in the best thing. We've been anchoring ourselves to the statement that was in the video every week and that I'm going to have on the screen right now, that this idea that faith, that thing we all have, that longing we have within us to find something to rely upon, faith finds its resting place not in ideas, people, or things, but in Jesus Christ. That faith in ideas, faith in the new, coolest idea that someone just came up with, that's going to fail us. Because guess what there'll be in about 5 more years or 5 more seconds? Another new idea. Faith in ideas will fail us. It will not be a safe thing to rely upon that is consistent and trustworthy. Faith in things. There's no amount of stuff we can accumulate to really be able to rely upon. And faith in people, whether it's faith in myself, that will fail me. Faith even in others as my Savior or the source of my life, they'll fail me too. Only faith in Christ will never fail us. That Jesus Christ is the sturdy and safe eternal resting place for humans' longing and faith and trust. So we've been talking about this idea, it starts and ends with faith, by looking through the letter of Romans, and we've flown through it. I mean, 8 weeks is a kind of a long series, but it's not a long series for a 16-chapter book like Romans. If we wanted to, we could do a year and a half in Romans, all right? And if you've been reading along with us, you've probably noticed that. But today, as we wrap up the series, we're going to be in 14 through 16. We're going to end a letter that Paul wrote, probably the most influential letter Paul ever wrote. God has used this letter to transform the lives of people for 2,000 years. There are some of the greatest, most influential Christians of all of history. It was this letter Paul wrote hundreds of years after he died, when they read it, that they came to understand that the way we're made right with God, it starts and ends with faith in Jesus Christ. And this letter has continued to bring that same transformation of lives from death to life through faith in Jesus. It brought that same truth to Christians all over the world for 2,000 years. And our hope is that it brings that same truth to us over the course of this 8-week time. 75 different times in this letter, Paul uses the word faith or belief. And what we said in week one, and I just want to remind us of it again, that as we leave this series, when we think of faith, our prayer is that as River Run, when we think of our faith, we don't think of the long list of things that we would sign our name to as a statement of beliefs. Although belief statements are important, when we think of faith, we want to think about trust. Trust, a life lived in what we trust in. That in reality, we don't believe what we say we believe. We believe what we act as though we believe. That's the reality. What we really believe is what we act like we believe, not what we say we believe. And Romans pulls us into that, a everyday lived out faith in the person, the work, and the teachings of Jesus Christ. So as we wrap up this series, and we're in 14 through 16, I want to remind us, here's Romans, 2 halves, and they're not even halves. 1 through 11 of Romans. We spent 6 weeks there. 1 through 11 of Romans, Paul explains the gospel of what Christ has done for all those who put faith in him. What Christ does for us, what Christ does in us through faith in him, all his work on our behalf, Romans 1 through 11. And he gets to the end of that, and he turns the corner into the start of chapter 12. And in 12 through 16, he describes, and here's what it looks like. Here's how Christ works through us as we put faith in him. Here's what faith looks like in terms of letting Christ work in us and through us in the midst of community. And he turns the corner with chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And let's read this as we move into today's passage. This is from last week. But here's the turning point of this letter. And so, And so means look back at 11 chapters of rehearsing the mercy and the work of Jesus Christ. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Because of all he has done for you. Let them, your bodies, and that, when it says bodies, it's speaking about all encompassing your life, your entire existence. Let your entire existence be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he'll find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. So here's what I want to have us anchoring ourselves to as we talk through today what it looks like to live as a family of faith. It's all a lived out of this verse right here. This is what it looks like to be a living and holy sacrifice. Living sacrifice means it's not a one moment thing. It's an ongoing lived sacrifice. And guess what a sacrifice is? It's usually choosing the thing that is denying what I want, what I naturally would be inclined to want to do. A living sacrifice and a holy sacrifice. That word holy means this is a different kind of life, totally other and set apart from the way we used to be. Holy is the same used word to describe God throughout the scriptures, and it's to describe this kind of life, the kind of unacceptable. This is the way you worship him. It goes on in verse 2 and says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. All right, so what we're going to talk about today in 14 through 16 is all really going to be the further application of this idea. Because of what he has done for you, now we're called to respond in this way. This is the kind of life that is holy and pleasing, a living sacrifice before him. And this is the kind of life that is what God is transforming us into. It's not like how we want to live in our natural human nature. It's not like how the culture or the world around us lives. But it's how we're called to live because it's God's will for us. God's will for us. I'm going to pray for us real quick, and then we're going to jump into chapters 14 through 16. Three chapters in about 30 minutes, 25 minutes. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you. I need you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we sit before your word today, that God, you would bring things to life. You would speak to our hearts. And if God, you want to speak anything to someone's hearts that are not my own words, then have them tune me out and you speak to their hearts, God. Because what we need to hear today is not Caleb's words. We need to hear your voice. We need your spirit to speak to our hearts, to change us and to bring us life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we wrap up Romans, here's what we've seen happen. What Paul says has happened through faith is that God has made a community of people, and we've talked about this throughout the year, that we are one family of faith. One family of faith. That when you think about Christians all over the world, all across Oviedo, not just here in River Run, but down the street at the Church of God, or across town at Cross Life, or wherever you might think of Christians at right now, that we are one family of faith all over the world for 2,000 years. One family of faith. And that's because of two things that are the same. One is that because we have faith in Jesus, we have the same relationship with God. And secondly, we have the same belief about Jesus. Those things work together. We're one family of faith because of these two things that are the same. And I'll reverse the order here. That we believe the same thing about Jesus. Not that we have every detail figured out. And there are secondary things that we might debate about and try to figure out, well, what does that verse mean for sure? I'm not positive. And Tyler and I will argue about it. Just kidding. We don't usually argue. All right. But we actually don't ever argue, just so you guys know. Well, maybe. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Same belief about Jesus. So we are one family. Why are we one family? Because we have the same belief about Jesus. And when we have the same belief, when we believe that Jesus is who the scriptures say he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he is the way through which salvation comes to solve the problem of the human heart, to remedy the problem of humanity, to restore us in relationship with God. When we believe this about him, that he's died and raised again, then we are one family. And that means we have the same relationship with God. That in the family of God, Paul says in Romans 8, that when we believe in Jesus, God does something just incredibly miraculous. That he makes you his child. He adopts you. Romans 8 says, he gives you his spirit. And when God gives you, gives me, gives my friend in Nigeria or in India or across town at a different church, when he gives them his spirit, it's his way of adopting them as his beloved son, beloved daughter. In the family of God, there's no stepchildren or whatever. There's no outsider. There's no cousin. There's no rejected one. There's no crazy uncle, which if you're the crazy uncle, I'm the crazy uncle in my family, just so you know. You ask my nieces and nephews, and ask my sister. I'm crazy Uncle Caleb when I go around the family. All right, everybody has the exact same relationship with God. Now, that's really important for us to think about. One family, same belief about Jesus, same relationship with God. So Paul and God, Paul's position before God was he was a son, a beloved son of God. If you believe in Jesus, you have that same relationship with God. Now, can you grow in it? Of course. But your identity is you're a beloved child of God, just as much as the Apostle Paul. Just as much as the most famous Christian you know of in the world today, you have the same position. One family of faith, same relationship with God because of the same belief about Jesus. And yet, here's what we all know. We are not all the same. We are not all the same. We have different backgrounds, different points. We're on different points in our spiritual journey with Christ. Some of us are brand new. Some of us are just now exploring this faith in Jesus. And some of us have been in church for 50 years. And our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents were. We're different. We're not all the same. We have different beliefs and opinions. Some of us even have different political opinions. I don't know if you knew that. Right? We have different socioeconomic status, different race and ethnicity, different heritage, different traditions, different hobbies, different interests. We're not all the same. Different life circumstances. Some of us at the peak of our life. Some of us in the deepest valley we've ever experienced. We are not all the same. And what we see is that in the family of God, we are a family of faith. Same relationship with God, same belief about Jesus, but we are not all the same. We're a diverse group of people. In 14 through 16, Paul is going to be speaking into what does it look like to live out your faith in Jesus within a diverse family? Or we are not all the same. It's not uniformity that God has created in his family. He didn't give us all a uniform to wear. He didn't turn us all into the exact same personalities, exact same opinions on everything. But it's unity he has called us to. And uniformity and unity are not the same thing. Sometimes uniformity feels like it would make unity a little easier. But that's not what we have. And that's not what God has created. He's created this beautifully diverse family of people that are united as children of God. So Paul says, okay, let's talk about how we live that out. Let's talk about how we live out our faith within that context. And so here's kind of some purpose statements he makes within 14 through 16. Because of time, we're not going to read all the verses in these three chapters, all right? Because you got to eat lunch at some point. All right, so 14, 7, and 8, here's what he says. For we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord. If we die, it's to honor the Lord. Now, think back to chapter 12, 1 and 2. We just aren't the same anymore. God's transforming us into a new kind of person. That new kind of person doesn't live for themselves. We live to honor the Lord. If we die, we die to honor the Lord. It's just never for ourselves. In 15 verse 2, he says this, we must not just please ourselves. We should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord. This language of help, we should serve others. So we don't just serve ourselves, we serve others. We don't honor ourselves, we honor God. This simple statement of purpose, how do we live this life out as a family of those who have put faith in Jesus and been made children of God? We honor God and serve others. To honor God and serve others. And those are not surprises to you. Those are very common statements of purpose for what it looks like to live this life out with Jesus within a community of people. But he goes on in 14 verse 1. And he begins now in 14 through 16 to talk about what are some of the ways in a practical way we have to live this out. If we're really going to honor God with our lives, live a living sacrifice, a holy kind of life, within a community where we're not all the same. How do we do this? In 14 verse 1, he introduces one topic, one subject of this, and he says this, accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. Now, I know we don't ever do this, but I've seen some Christians, some places, they argue. We don't. We're perfect at this, but I'm waiting for a laughter because I'm not saying that's not true. I don't actually think that, okay? I'd really push that one. All right, don't argue with what they think is right or wrong. Now here's, I want to create some context here in 14. For several verses, Paul's going to wrestle with one of the challenges to unity, to being a family. And it is that they aren't all the same in some of their opinions and some of their convictions about things. Now, here's what we're not talking about. We're not talking about, they aren't all the same, about believing what is central about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're also not talking about breaking like clear commandments of Scripture. Paul challenges people all the time about sin and turning from sin. But Paul here is going to talk about another category of the family of God. And it is the fact that in the family of God, there are other topics, other issues of life, where there are these things called personal convictions or diverse convictions about things. Now, I'll give you the example Paul's addressing. When he's writing to Rome, he's talking about two things that we probably don't argue about very much. What food they should eat and what days are special, all right? What food do I eat and what days are special? And here's why they're arguing about that. There's two groups of people really in this church, Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles is just everybody that's not a Jew, all right? The Jews have hundreds of years, centuries of history of relationship with the God of the Bible. You can read throughout your Old Testament. It goes all the way back to Abraham, and it was really marked by the rescue from Egypt and a covenant God made with them through Moses, where he gave them the law. And in that law, there were two things that for centuries the Jewish people tried to practice in order to honor God, the God of the Bible, to live faithfully. And two of those things were they didn't eat certain foods in order to set themselves apart and honor God. And they celebrate certain holidays that were part of the Jewish history that recounted the Exodus from Egypt and God's provision for them in the wilderness. Things like the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets. And you may not have heard of those. That's because most of us are Gentile Christians and we don't know about all these things. But some of the Christians in Rome, they're seeing those things as really important. They feel convicted that they're to live those things out. And then there's the Gentile Christians. Many of them are brand new. Their story of relationship with the God of the Bible is 6 days old, maybe 6 years old. They don't have centuries to look back on. The rescue from Egypt wasn't their heritage. They're just from some other nation, and they've now trusted in Jesus. And they look at the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, and they say, well, I don't see a command that we can't eat bacon, and I want to eat bacon. And I don't see a command that I have to celebrate that week festival, so I don't want to celebrate that week festival and have to fast or take a... I don't want to do that. I don't feel like I have to. I feel free from that. But instead of accepting that, they just had differences of conviction on these things. They divide, and they're arguing with each other. And here's what Paul says here in verse 23. Verse 10. He says this. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Not on the things that are essential to the faith in Christ, not on the things that are clear commandments of Scripture, but in these other categories of things that are not a violation of a command of Scripture, it's why are you condemning each other and why are you looking down on one another? You know, there's Christians who they feel a conviction about instruments and music. They feel like faithfulness to them before God looks like not using instruments in their worship. Does that violate what the gospel is about Jesus? No, it really doesn't. Does it violate a command of Scripture? No, it doesn't. So what does that mean? That means we're one family and we can love one another. We don't need to argue about that. We don't have to condemn one another or look down on one another. All right. Now, that's one example of this, but let me give you one personally in my life. Because what Paul's talking about here is the conviction the Lord puts upon someone's heart that might not be the same for everyone. Right now, I'm living one of these out. For about a year and a half, the Lord has been challenging me to put, for me, social media has not been a great tool. It causes my heart to be disturbed at times, whatever distracts me. So I have never been willing to do it. Well, this last week, I finally felt convicted that the Lord was leading me to say, hey, I think for me, it's right to set this aside. And so I did. Now, here's what Paul would say. Here's what shouldn't happen. I don't need to walk in here and be like, you all, you people, I'm so much more spiritual than you. I am just seriously so much more spiritual than you. And when you get on Facebook later today, you're sinning because you're violating my conviction. So you're condemning yourself. And Paul's saying, no, that's not how it works. That's not what we're called to do. That's a conviction the Lord has put upon my heart. So I'm to be faithful to that. And neither are you to look down on me and say, oh, Caleb, here he goes again, trying to show off. He thinks he's so good. Here goes Caleb. Oh, Caleb, if he really had faith, he'd know God doesn't care if he looks at Facebook. Right? And you look down on me for that. And Paul says, that's not what we should be doing. Don't divide over these things. Love one another. Care for one another over those types of things. He goes on in verse 13 and says this. So let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. All right. So here's another thing you shouldn't do. Don't text me this week and say, hey, Caleb, there is a hilarious video on Facebook. You got to see it. I know that you feel like God told you you're supposed to set it aside, but listen, you got to see this thing. It's so funny. Or Caleb, you got to see what's on Instagram right now. I mean, this post is going viral. You got to see it. Don't do that. Please, please don't. And what's the opposite of causing someone to stumble and fall? Encouraging them to stand. Encouraging them to walk. Helping them to walk it out. So again, this is about a certain category of life, but that often causes division. Those areas that are about how we walk out our personal faith with Jesus, and we might have some diversity of conviction on things. Sometimes we might feel convicted about something that isn't a rule for everybody, but it is a rule for us. The Spirit has given us. So how do we live that out? We do this. We encourage faithfulness, not condemn or enable. To encourage faithfulness, not condemn or enable. So don't condemn me. I won't condemn you for looking at Instagram today or Facebook. And also don't enable me. Don't sit in front of me and say, like, you got to see this, Caleb. I don't expect you to do that. Instead, encourage me. Ask me next week how it's going. Hey, Caleb, how is it? If I post something this week, go ahead and comment and say, what are you doing, Caleb? All right. Encourage faithfulness, not condemn or enable. Because here's what's happening in the church in Rome. This family of faith is fracturing over secondary things. They agree about Jesus. They're beloved children of God. And they're not violating the commands of Scripture. And yet they're fracturing on their opinions or their traditions. And Paul says that shouldn't be. Now that one was a long one, but we'll go shorter from here. And we're going to go a couple more ways in which Paul says, here's how we practically live this out. It's a lot harder than just simply making a statement. In 15 verse 5, Paul prays this prayer for them. He says, may God, who gives this patience and encouragement, the patience and encouragement needed to live this out, may he help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ. Complete harmony with one another. This is talking about the idea of unity. But you know what is beautiful? It says harmony, not melody. Melody is about uniformity. Harmony is about unity. If you sing, then that's what you know. Melody, when we all are singing the same melody, we're singing in uniformity. We follow the same melodic line, all right? And there's in harmonies, we all just are on pitch together. Harmony is about a diversity. We sing some different things, but they agree together and they aren't fighting with one another. If you've ever been to a choir concert, my kids are in choir, been to a lot of choir concerts, it is beautiful when a diverse voices are in agreement and unity then produces a beautiful harmony. You know what isn't as beautiful at sometimes those choir concerts? When they disagree while they're singing the same song, all right? And you got a few voices that decide to sing their own thing and it doesn't agree and it doesn't harmonize and it doesn't unify, and that disunity is the loudest part of that whole song. And if you're me, you just kind of close your eyes and sit there and grit your way through it and then clap at the end. You did great, all right? Harmony is beautiful. And I use that word on purpose here. What God's desire is and Paul's desire for a church is that we, not just at River Run, but the church across the world, we would have harmony, and also that we would ultimately be singing one song, the good news of Jesus Christ. And one thing that's been on my heart lately, for the last couple of years, really for a while back now, is I wonder if the world primarily has heard this one harmonized song from the children of God. Jesus. Jesus, the good news of him. And the way of reconciliation with God. Or if what they hear is something like you would hear if I said on the count of three, everyone yell your most passionate opinion. You know what it wouldn't do in here? Harmonize. It wouldn't harmonize musically, I promise you that. It also might not even harmonize in opinions. One core message that would be heard by the world would be the harmony of God's people singing of the glories and the goodness of Jesus Christ. It goes on in 17 and 18 of chapter 16 near the end and says this. He says, I make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters. Watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you've been taught. Stay away from them. Such people are not serving Christ our Lord. They are serving their own personal interests. He says, look, don't only pray that, I pray that you would harmonize together, but watch out for the people who say, no, I want to be the new conductor of the choir, and you guys, you sing this with me instead. Forget them. Let's break off, and let's do our own thing over here. Let's divide. He says, watch out for them, because they're serving their own interests, not the interests of Jesus, because the interest of Jesus is unifying the people of God around the gospel and the teachings and ways of Christ. So here's the second purpose thing we see here, the lived out application, is that we are called to create unity and resist division. To create unity and resist division. And I've studied some church history, and I'll say for 2,000 years, I would say maybe we've been a little better at the second half than the first half of this. We're called to create unity and resist division. That we gather together and love and care for one another and point each other towards the person, life, and teachings of Jesus Christ. All right, now the last one that I want to focus on is it starts in 15, 25 through 26. And Paul's going to talk three different ways here about how we can really help one another. He says this in 25 and 26, this example. He says, I got to go, he tells the people in Rome. He's never been there. He's telling them how he would like to come and visit them, the Christians there. And he says, I'm not yet though, because here's what I have to do first. I must go to Jerusalem to take a gift to the believers there, for you see, the believers in Macedonia and Achaia have eagerly taken up an offering for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem. Now, remember, in Rome, they're dividing up over into two main groups, Jews and Gentiles, because they have different opinions about some of the secondary things, some different convictions about how to practice their faith. Different heritage, different backgrounds, different entertainment choices, whatever it might be. Now, Paul sets before them this example and says, and you can take a wild guess, the believers in Jerusalem, you think they're mainly Jews or Gentiles? Jews. They're mainly Jews. They live in Jerusalem. They're all Jewish. And then he says, oh, by the way, I have to take this gift to all those Jewish Christians in Rome because they have a need. And guess who's sending that gift? The Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. And I won't go into this, but you know what almost 100% of those Christians were? Gentiles. And they're looking at the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and saying, well, they have different traditions and they seem kind of legalistic about this and they practice this. I eat bacon, they don't eat bacon, you know. I listen to this music, they don't listen to that music. You know, I use instruments, they don't use instruments, whatever it is. I'm on Facebook, they're not. No, I'm just kidding. All right. And they're saying, you know what though? They're my brothers and my sisters and they have need. And so they gather up what they have and they send it in order that they might help those in need that are their brothers and sisters, that have the same relationship with God because of the same belief in Jesus. He goes on in 30 and says, here's a way you can help me. He says, dear brothers and sisters, I urge you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to join in my struggle by praying to God for me. Do this because of your love for me, given to you by the Holy Spirit. So the Christians, the Gentiles in Macedonia and Achaia are joining in the struggle of the Christians in Jerusalem. How? By giving to the need that is there. And he says, hey, Christians in Rome that have never even met me in person, you can join in my struggle where I am right now in Corinth. You can join in the struggle I'm facing. How? By praying for me, that my struggle would become your struggle together with me. And then in verse 32, he says, I hope I can be there with you soon. Then by the will of God, I'll be able to come to you with a joyful heart and we will be an encouragement to each other. He says, we can come together and we can help one another and lift each other up. And that word encouragement means to give courage, to help be bold and strong. So in all these are different ways that Paul's saying the same thing, that what are we called to do in this family? We're called to strengthen others. To strengthen others. We are called to not just come and kind of have our own personal relationship with Jesus. In fact, I would present to you a personal relationship with Jesus is not at all what Jesus envisioned for his people. But a family of people that are not all the same, but are united together around the person of Jesus, that seek not just to be strengthened themselves, but seek to find ways to encourage and strengthen their brothers and sisters. So consider how we can do that. And as Paul gets to the very end of this letter, He's not just celebrating 14 through 16, but he's looking back at 1 through 16 of Romans. What Christ has done for all those and in all those who put faith in him. And what Christ can do through a community of people who in trust in him will obey the way he's called them and transform them to live in the context of a community where not everybody's exactly the same. And he says this at the very end in 25 through 27. Now all glory to God who's able to make you strong. Just as my good news says, this message about Jesus Christ has revealed his plan for you Gentiles, a plan kept secret from the beginning of time. He continues and says, but now, as the prophets foretold and as the eternal God has commanded, this message is made known to all Gentiles everywhere so that they too might believe and obey him. Remember, Gentiles is not a nationality. It's not a certain country. That means to everyone, everywhere, this message will be made known to all, so they too might believe and obey him. All glory to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So Paul gets here to the end of Romans, and he recounts all that we've talked about and then some throughout this letter. And he looks at what Christ has done for his people, in his people, what he is doing through his people. Paul says there's two things I have to shout about as I conclude this letter. First, I have to shout about this message regarding Jesus Christ. That everyone, everywhere needs one central thing, and it is to hear and believe the message about Jesus. That's it. The most essential thing anyone on earth has ever heard is the good news about Jesus Christ. The greatest thing you have ever heard in your life. I don't care what you've heard other than this. The greatest thing you've ever heard is the good news about Jesus Christ. And the most consequential thing for our eternal existence and our present existence is our response to that message. And Paul says, I got to shout about that. He says, not only that, I have to shout about the God whose plan this is. The God who in his perfect wisdom crafted a way that the problem of humanity can be solved, that hostility with God can be remedied, that hostility with one another can be healed, that he crafted this perfect way for sins to be forgiven and atoned for people to go from death to life. He created this. So all glory to the only wise God, the only wise God. Only God could have come up with this, Paul says. And he did it. He crafted it to work through Jesus Christ. From start to finish. And as we end Romans, and even end today's message thinking about being this family of faith, what Paul would say in all of his letters to people like me and people like you is that faith in Christ doesn't put us on a throne. It brings us to a table. It doesn't put us on a throne. It brings us to a table. Faith in Christ doesn't make us the greatest and most powerful. It doesn't make me a megastar, some celebrity that you can all bow to and say, oh, Caleb is so smart and wise, and all my needs are met by all my servants. That is not the vision of Jesus, and that's not what Paul says happens through faith in Christ. What happens? That we are brought to a table, much like some of us will come to a table in just a few weeks at Thanksgiving. And if you're like us, you might have people who aren't your biological relatives sitting there at the table with you. And you know what that table is going to be called? A table for family. And at that table, there's no king. At that table, we don't look to be served. We look to serve, to love and care for one another. Faith in Christ doesn't put us on a throne. It brings us to a table. And it's not just a one-day table. Here's the thing. As we wrap this time up and we get ready to go in a song of worship, here's what I want to remind us of, because I had a day where this clicked in my mind and I started crying in one of those embarrassing cries in front of a bunch of people, which I try to avoid at all costs, right? But like the snot, you need tissue, kind of bawling. When I realized that Caleb Ives, with my long, long list of failure and shame, with my long list of ways I've disappointed myself, I feel like I've let God down with my sin and my brokenness, that Caleb Ives, when I come to this table, I sit down and I look across eye to eye with Paul the Apostle. I look down the table and I see martyrs from earlier centuries of church history that died for their faith. And me, with my cowardice and my background and my weakness and my frailty, I'm at the same table. I want to say that when we come to this, it's a reminder to us that we have the same relationship with God. And it calls us to remind ourselves that we're seated at a table with a community of people. We're called to love and serve. We're not seated on a throne. Christ is on the throne. So as we receive communion today, we're going to sing this song about the name of Jesus to fix our eyes upon him. So as we receive communion, I want us to think about two things today as we go into the song. Number one, look at the head of the table and look at Jesus. Look at the one who made a way that you and I could come and be seated at an eternal table of belovedness with God, who through his body broken remedied what was broken and restored us, and through his blood spilled forgave us of our sins and cleansed us, that we sit at the table clean of all of our sin and shame. And then also look around the table at our fellow brothers and sisters in this room and across town and across the world, and consider, Lord, how can I best live as a family member at this table to serve and love those who may not agree with me about everything, but who are my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we receive communion today, we remind ourselves that your body was broken, torn apart, that through that breaking of your body, you made the way that our brokenness could be healed in our relationship with God, in our relationship with others, and even our relationship within ourselves, that God, the brokenness could be healed because your body was broken, and God, your blood was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. Yesterday's sins, today's sins, tomorrow's sins, one blood was spilled for the forgiveness of all of that. So Lord, anyone in here today that we're carrying sin and shame and we feel like we don't deserve our seat at the table, Lord, help us to sit there and to embrace your work. We love you, Jesus, in your name.